Now let's read the rest of the passage in John chapter 4. Let's break in here at verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, some of the translations try to catch the nuance there, no one dared to ask, no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now, in our first study, we went so far forward in our investigation of the way in which our Lord Jesus, in this conversation with the woman, and then as the text of the Gospel, I think, makes clear, the way in which the evangelist points out to us the wonderful manner in which our Lord Jesus Christ really does actualize the portrait that's given to us of him in the opening chapters and particularly in the prologue. He is the Word made flesh. He is the life that is given to the world. He is the true temple, the final tabernacle, in whom God may be known as Father and worshipped in spirit and in truth. And from that point of view, we were focusing our attention on the theology of Christ, which John is teaching us in the course of the conversation between our Lord and the woman. I want us to rehearse this narrative again and take it further forward into the segment that we've now read in a somewhat more subjective orientation, looking first of all, as we've done, at the way in which Christ is portrayed to us. It's important for us to catch what John is doing here in the Gospel as he sees this woman now being brought to be a witness to salvation and life found in Jesus Christ. I want us to explore what our Lord Jesus is doing by way of subjective illumination, objective revelation of his identity, but also subjective illumination of the woman's mind and conscience and heart, so that she is brought by Christ to Christ as the Son of God through the instrumentality of Christ as the divine evangelist. One of the expressions which punctuates John's Gospel is the expression that Jesus has been sent. Jesus is the apostle of the Father. Jesus is the evangelist of the Father. John says in the prologue that our Lord forever dwells, not only from eternity, but even during the course of his ministry, he ever dwells in the bosom of the Father. And it is as he dwells in the bosom of the Father that he becomes the exegesis of the Father. That's the language that John uses. Or we might even say the evangelist sent from the Father. He comes from God, dwells in the bosom of God, to bring us to God in order that we may be restored to the bosom of the Heavenly Father. And we find then in this whole narrative, first of all, in verses 1 to 26, or perhaps more narrowly in verses 7 to 26, in the narrative of the individual conversion of the woman who has come to the well, and then in verses 27 through 42, in the consequences of that conversion for the conversion of this town of Sychar. It's important for us to notice from the end stress of verse 42, this man really is the Savior of the world, that John is actually moving here in two concentric circles, which itself teaches us a great lesson about his evangelistic vision. He recognized that God never fishes in only one pool at a time. God is always doing many things synchronously, simultaneously. What God does is always connected to everything else God does. And the grand picture that we are given here in Jesus' evangelism of the woman at the well is that God intends through this one Samaritan woman to bring a whole town of Samaritan men and women to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to see that the conversion of the individual is divinely intended to open out into the conversion of others. And this again is a sub-motif in John's Gospel, as it seems to be in the whole of the New Testament. Every conversion, ordinarily, is intended to be a bridgehead to other conversions. And we have this very, very wonderful, unfathomable description of how this takes place. So I want to look at the rest of the chapter for the time we have under two basic headings. First of all, the individual conversion of the woman, and then secondly, the consequences of her conversion in the town of Sychar. And the first of these, I think we can examine aptly under the general heading of Christ's wooing of the Samaritan woman. Christ's wooing of the Samaritan woman. And there are several things here that are helpful for us, I think, to notice. The first is the pattern of our Lord's personal evangelism. Whatever you may think of the suggestion I made earlier on, that this is a temptation narrative as well as a revelatory narrative, whatever one thinks about the well scene as a scene in which a man and a woman are brought together, and in this instance it becomes a scene of temptation, there is, I think, no doubt whatsoever that this extended description of the well is, as I said earlier on, intended to remind us of a series of incidents in the Old Testament that take place at wells. In other words, John does what your children's stories do. They tell you little details that you remember from other stories to build up in you a picture of what you may anticipate. And part of the delight of the storyteller and the hearer is the way in which what you anticipate will either be disappointed or fulfilled or changed in a way far beyond your anticipation. We come to reading John's Gospel, as it were, with fresh eyes for the first time. And what do we know about well encounters? Well, what we know about well encounters is that in the Old Testament, they are frequently scenes where a bride is wooed for a husband. They are scenes where a bride is wooed for a husband. That's the case in Genesis 24 with Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 29 with Jacob and Rachel, and in Exodus 2, actually, with Moses and Zipporah. These are all highly significant turning points in redemptive history. They begin at wells, and they are the scenes which open out into betrothals. And this, it seems, is one of the ways in which John is inviting us to think about what Jesus is doing. This is what takes the woman, and in a sense ourselves, ultimately by surprise. If indeed this woman is, as it were, seeking to have it on with Jesus, the marvel is that in his grace what Jesus is doing is wooing her in order that she may be party to the bride of Christ. In grace and salvation. That's certainly one of John's grand themes, appearing again, of course, in the Revelation. It is the grand climax of redemption for John. The whole of redemption is Christ wooing his bride and perfecting her for his glory. And we have already, I think, hints in John's Gospel that some such event is about to break upon our eyes. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. What is the message? The message is that the guest at the wedding feast, where there is water for purification, becomes the host at the wedding banquet, turning what Moses supplies into the wine of the wedding banquet of God. And we're already given a little hint here that Jesus, who is simply a guest at the wedding, is actually one who, in his saving purposes, will become a host at a banquet. And then, you remember, in chapter 3, there's a very striking thing happens. Just as chapter 3 illustrates what John says at the end of chapter 2, Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in man, and we have a wonderful illustration of this in the case of Nicodemus. What do we find in chapter 3? In chapter 3, we discover that John the Baptist, at the end of the chapter, now indicates, fingers the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom who has come for his bride. You notice how he puts it? John says about himself that he's just the friend of the bridegroom. Verse 28, I am not the Christ. I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. He is the one who comes from above, who is the one from heaven. And you see that now, as we read through the Gospel, as we're not doing this morning in the way John intended us to read, what our minds have been prepared for in this vision of Jesus is that the one who will now take center stage, as John drifts into the distance, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples, there are more baptisms in that group than among the disciples of John. Now John has decreased. Jesus is center stage. And he proves himself to be exactly the one John the Baptist had prophesied. And John the Evangelist makes this connection most marvelously in the Gospel John points to him as the Lamb of God and as the heavenly bridegroom. And now here we see the heavenly bridegroom come to earth to seek a bride for himself. So that the pattern, the overall arching pattern of what Jesus is doing here is that he is come to woo this sinful Samaritan woman into not only his heavenly kingdom, but to become a guest at the great banquet. And the passage ends with a kind of foretaste of that great banquet as Jesus stays with the Samaritans for 2 days. It's, as it were, the kind of wedding feast that those of you who minister in rural or island populations know something about. It's not an afternoon at the hotel. It's 2 days of feasting and dancing. And so, as it were, in this manner, the marriage of grace is consummated. Now, the pattern that emerges here is so similar to the patterns of the Old Testament well scenes that I think it's almost beyond dispute that this is the general portrait that John is drawing for us. And we need to learn one or two lessons, I think, from this principle that when Jesus saves sinners, he saves sinners as a bride seeking and wooing his bridegroom. The first lesson, I think, is surely this, that if as personal evangelists and as official evangelists, as preachers of the gospel, if we are to gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry in such a way that it begins to reflect its pattern in our own lives, one of the things that we learn here is that all personal evangelism involves the wooing of sinners. That's the way Paul saw his evangelism. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he saw himself as the representative of Jesus Christ come to the well at Corinth to seek a bride for his Lord Jesus. The reason he is so jealous pastorally about the Corinthians is because he has had this very significant role in their lives. He is the one who has representatively wooed them to faith in Jesus Christ that they might be betrothed to him. What a pastoral insight that is, isn't it? Don't you feel, to some degree or another, responsible for every single marriage that you've conducted? Don't you feel there is some kind of responsibility? There is a bond, there is a special relationship. Paul is saying this is true of my ministry as an evangelist. And that's why I'm so concerned that those who join themselves in faith to the bride of Christ be holy for the heavenly lover. And that means, of course, most of us who are married ought to have been able to learn this from our own courting. We certainly, now that we are older and wiser, learn it as we watch young people courting. How important it is, isn't it, for people to go at the right speed, for someone who is courting another to have some sense of where the other person is in the relationship. And we have here a quite exquisite illustration of what this means spiritually, as Jesus listens for the wind of the Spirit blowing through this Samaritan's life. He is unusually sensitive to where she may be at any given instance as he seeks to woo her into his own bride. But there is another thing that I think is critical here, and that is in the statement I pointed out earlier on in chapter 4, verse 10, where Jesus sets the final agenda for his wooing of the woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus virtually defines for us in two simple ways. Here is, if I may use the expression, Jesus' evangelism explosion. There are two things he seeks to do. One is he has got to bring this woman to recognize his identity. The other is he has got to bring this woman to the place where she sees that it is essential for her to ask Jesus for the living water he alone can give. And the narrative that follows, I was thinking about this, tell you something about the ways in which my mind worked. When I was thinking about this passage the other day and reading over it, the picture that came into my mind, I don't know, this may be quite beyond some of your experience now that ministers are beginning to look as young as policemen have looked for a long time. I couldn't help thinking of those pictures that used to be on the back of Fry's Five Boys. And if you were an artist, you could do that with this woman, couldn't you? You could simply give to every time she opens her mouth, you realize that she's at a different stage spiritually, as Jesus, as it were, takes her through his premarital counseling so that she will be brought to the stage where she abandons everything for him and abandons herself to him. Now, what are the stages here? I think we can probably say that there are seven. She moves, first of all, in verse 9, from a spiritual condition of total alienation from Jesus. And if we are to catch her accent here in verse 9, it is, I think, undoubtedly an accent of alienation. She is standing above Jesus. Think of it, she is standing above Jesus. And she's telling Jesus what he ought to know. She is smarter than Jesus. She has, as it were, the power of the conversation in her own hand, she assumes. She knows things about herself she thinks Jesus doesn't know. She thinks she knows things about Jesus that are quite mistaken. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. Don't you know that Jews do not associate with Samaritans? It is an expression of complete alienation from the Word made flesh. She is blind, and her intentions appear to be hostile. But then as Jesus responds to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. His response to her brings her to a new stage of apparent curiosity. It is, of course, possible to read these words as sheer mockery, as a continuation of verse 9. You've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, you dumbhead. Where can you get this living water? But the way in which she goes on, are you greater than our father Jacob? And even more significantly, the way in which John reminds us of the kurie with which this statement begins, leads me to believe that already Jesus has done something to draw her on from a state of alienation to a state of fascination. What's interesting in that connection is that one wonders whether she made head or tail of what Jesus was saying. It's, if I can say this, conscious of my sin and guilt in not always making things clear, I think it is an interesting thing that Jesus did not preach the simple gospel, an intriguing gospel, a surprising gospel, sometimes a shocking gospel, but never really a simple gospel. Here he says something to this woman that is almost deliberately calculated to confuse her. Because, of course, he means to do her good. Isn't it John Newton that says, I've come to see that there is one, that my people will tolerate me saying anything to them as long as they know I mean to do them good. And the subtext here is, however mysterious Jesus' words to this woman may be, the subtext which she realizes is that he says these things because he means somehow, this mysterious stranger, to do her good. A reminder to us that there is a subtext in everything we say. But strikingly, the third stage Jesus seems to lead her into is a stage of confusion. Alienation, fascination, confusion. You notice this in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now the interesting thing here is that at one level Jesus has brought her to the point where she's asking for the water. But at another level he's brought her only to the point where it is now crystal clear, excuse the pun, that she doesn't really understand the significance of this water. And I think that's not an insignificant thing for us to know it. Sometimes we get far too alarmed by people who are confused about the gospel, because we don't always grasp that when you come from darkness into light, you're bound to blink. You're bound not to be able to see things clearly. For many people, and this applies to those who are already Christians, not simply those who come, as it were, from darkness into light for the first time, the way to understanding the truth is often through the pathway of confusion. Because what we have formerly held and understood needs to disintegrate before the truth of the gospel is given space in our lives. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ here, capable, listen, capable of coping with her spiritual confusion. In many people's lives, confusion is essential as the precursor to clarity. But then the woman by Jesus is brought to conviction. Notice what Jesus has been speaking about. He begins to do this, I think, in verse 13. Listen, he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." Now you see the response to what she said in verse 12. The great patriarch Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob, who not only gave us the well, but drank from it himself and provided water for his sons and his flocks and herds? So the woman, at the very least, has a view of Jacob which sees him as a man of God who did great and mighty things. And Jesus says, "Woman, you've got to understand that in Jacob's well there is only perennial thirst. This can never satisfy the needs of the human heart. No more than live by bread alone can a woman live by water that comes out of Jacob's well." And you see what he's beginning to do? He's not only engaged her by saying, "If you knew who I was, you would have been asking me and I would have been giving you living water." He's now beginning to press home to her that the water she is now drinking is water that can never satisfy. And then as the woman, in her confusion, responds to Jesus, I think perhaps half confusion, perhaps half brush off, in verse 15, "Give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water," Jesus brings that line of investigation and conversation to a dramatic end. He has given a hint, like a physician touching our bodies and asking if the pain is here or here, or the dentist probing, is it here or here? When he knows that the next touch will light upon the pain, Jesus gives her indication where he's going. "I'm speaking to you about your personal need that can never be satisfied by this water." And as she continues to maneuver in her confusion, Jesus puts his pointer on the exposed nerve of the way in which sin in her particular case has burst into her life, he told her, "Go, call your husband, come back. Go, call your husband, come back. I have no husband." It's a mixture, I think, of conviction and self-defense, self-justification, self-protectiveness. Jesus has come so near, the die is cast. But our Lord breaks down the barrier with his courage. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband." And then look at this. Is this politeness? Or is this politeness? What you have just said is quite true. It's the touch that says, "You know now what I know, and I know now what you know about me, and you know where I'm going." But there is this, as it were, gentle hand upon the woman's shoulder to restrain her, to say, "I am not your enemy. What you have said is quite true. I know you through and through." And the woman, it seems in verse 19, begins to grope near to the truth, begins to take first steps in her search and quest for what Jesus has been holding out to her. "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus breaks in order to teach her and to give her the truth that will cause light to dawn. Verse 25. "I know that the Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything." She's moved from alienation to fascination, to confusion, to conviction, to groping, and now to dawning. Jesus has brought her to the place where she confesses that the Messiah holds the key. And then, verse 26, Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." And that brings her, it seems, in the rest of the narrative, to the very birth of grace in her confession of Christ. Verse 28. "Come," verse 29, "see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, whatever the form of that question, there is clearly more to it than meets the eye. She is inviting others, interestingly, in the same semi-tantalizing way as Christ had invited her. "Could this be the Christ?" She confesses him before men and invites them to come and see and hear for themselves, which is precisely what happens. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And others came to believe because they heard him for themselves." Notice that little touch, which again is one of those little details that is incidental to the story, but not incidental to John's wink to his reader. In verse 28, "leaving her water jar, she went back to the town and said to the people." If you were a movie director, you know what you would do, wouldn't you? This would either be the opening scene of this woman's life, or it would be the closing scene of this part of the movie. And the conversation would come to an end, and the woman would begin to disappear. And then, instead of the camera focusing on Jesus and the returning disciples, it would focus just for an instant on what? A single water jar. And it would speak volumes, wouldn't it? Because it was the symbol of the woman's need. And the abandonment of the symbol is itself the revelation of her discovery. Just as in Matthew's Gospel, where would the camera be in the case of Andrew and Peter and James and John? As they followed Jesus, the camera would come and focus where? On the nets and on the boats and perhaps on the astonished partners. When Levi left his tax desk, where would the camera focus as he turns to follow Christ? On that desk on which was placed all the material resources that he was now abandoning because he had found treasure worth all of life and all of death. And so for the woman, she left her water pot, because she had come to discover living water in Jesus Christ. I think I'm right in saying that this hymn is anonymous. And I'd like to think, although it's quite impossible, that it was written by the woman at the well. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and joy and lasting peace Lord Jesus found in me. It's not great poetry, but it's certainly great Samaritan theology, isn't it? And what a narrative of grace and hope. What a narrative of grace and hope. Beloved, if Christ can do this in Samaria, has his touch lost its ancient power? Here, and this is so marvelous to me, here is this woman. Is there some significance in this, in what John is saying? Here is this woman, and if you count them up, she's had six men. Five men to whom she was married, although the language is general. You've had five men, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. She said six men. And now before her stands the heavenly bridegroom, who is going to be the seventh, the perfect, and the last man in her life. And he stands before her as the one who would truly love her as a husband would love his wife, by giving himself for her. And now we see the depth of the divine must in verse 4. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And what follows in verse 30 is in keeping with this. The scene changes. The woman returns, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now get this in your mind's eye. They came out of the town and made their way toward Jesus. They brought Jesus back. And they spent these two extraordinary days together that Jesus describes as harvest time. Some of you in any leisure moment you had over Christmas and New Year may have seen the Kenneth Branagh and Emma Thompson version of Much Ado About Nothing. Or you may have seen it elsewhere. You remember how it ends? I couldn't help thinking about the ending as I read through this passage yesterday. I kept singing to myself, and only to myself, Hey Nonny No, the scene of dancing and rejoicing, because all the obstacles that stood in the way of the wedding bliss had been overcome in the course of the story, and now there was a whole community set to rejoicing because the bridegroom had found and pledged himself to the bride. And that's what happens in Samaria. There is a kind of miniature wedding celebration takes place as the people rejoice together in what our Lord Jesus Christ has wrought, notice, through the instrumentality of this one woman. So much then for the pattern of our Lord's evangelism. Let me try and say something also under this heading of Jesus wooing the woman of Samaria. Let me say something about the hallmarks of Jesus as an evangelist. And these may be summarized very simply. In this passage, we see John unpacking for us what it means existentially and not only theologically for Jesus to be full of grace and truth. Now, I should ask Mr. Still to take this point, because I remember as a student him going into rhapsodies about the way in which our Lord was so gracious to this woman. And although his sermons are all memorable, I'm not sure that I will be expressing everything that he would say. And if he wants to stand up and go into some rhapsodies, then I'll be delighted. But notice just a couple of things about this. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a personal evangelist, is full of grace. Now, observe that not just in the concrete of what is actually said. Observe that in Jesus' style. In Jesus' style. Verse 7, for example, fascinates me for this reason, that most of the translations after the Revised Standard Version translate the words in verse 7 as a question. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Question, will you give me a drink?" Now, strictly speaking, that's a quite misleading, if understandable, translation. Strictly speaking, the form of the language here in John 4:9 is not interrogative, but imperative. Give me a drink. Now, of course, the reason that it's rendered as an interrogative, will you give me a drink, as a request, is because the Samaritan woman comes back to him, verse 9, and says, how can you ask me for a drink? Now, I think that may be missing. I don't want to overread the subtlety of John, but I think that may be missing a very important point. And that is that Jesus does not ask this woman for a drink. He commands this woman to give him a drink, but he commands her in such a way that his command is received as a request. The language is imperative. The Spirit is so gracious that Jesus' commands sound like requests. The academic dean in Westminster Seminary is a man that probably few of you know, but he has a reputation throughout his denomination as a man full of grace. We, behind his back, it has to be said, joke about the possibility of a student guilty of some misdemeanor being dismissed from the institution and expressing voluminous appreciation to the dean for the marvelous privilege he's given him of dismissing him from the institution. There is such kindness and grace in the man. How much more in Jesus, that he is able to issue commands with such grace that they sound almost like requests. The problem with some of us, and you may identify yourself with me in this, the problem with some of us is that we ask for things sometimes as though we were given commands. It's this note of grace and graciousness. Now, I think that has to be combined with what then happens at the beginning of the second plank of the narrative in verse 27, which, as I indicated reading the passage, some of the translations try to catch the nuance of what goes on here. The disciples returned, were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. No one dared to ask. Or, however, there is a certain disjunctive in the language. the sense that there was something they felt they wanted to do. But because of who he was, they were a little further on. They weren't all that much further on. They were almost as confused as the woman was with respect to water when Jesus spoke about bread and meat. But they were further on, and they didn't dare to ask him. Now, it's the combination that fascinates me. Of one who is so full of grace that his commands invite us, but who is so full of majesty and holiness that none of us dare ask what he is about, because we recognize the integrity and the majesty, the truthfulness and the reality of who he is. Another thing that manifests itself in the style of what Jesus does here is the way he listens and leads. And the reason he is able to listen and lead is because he knows the grace of God in the gospel, and he knows the condition of the human heart. And it is an ever-deepening knowledge of these things that enables us to listen and to lead. Some of us can listen well enough. By natural disposition, we can listen well enough, but we are not able to lead as well as listen. Some of us can lead, but we never listen. Jesus leads well because he listens well, and because he listens well, he is able to lead well. But he's also full of truth. In verse 16, he reveals the truth about the woman. Go call your husband and come back. You are right when you say you have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And notice her commentary on this experience. In verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Not that that was, as it were, technically true, but that was the sense she had. You know ministers of the gospel like that, in their presence, you sense that they know the secrets of your heart. That is what it means to be a Christ-like. In verse 16, he reveals the truth about the woman. Go call your husband and come back. You are right when you say you have no husband. You've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And notice her commentary on this experience. In verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Not that that was, as it were, technically true, but that was the sense she had. You know ministers of the gospel like that. In their presence, you sense that they know the secrets of your heart. That is what it means to be a Christ-like personal evangelist. To be able to bring the word of God about someone's sin to bear upon them at the appropriate moment. But also Jesus reveals to her the truth about himself, verse 26. I who speak to you am he. And it is, of course, these two things that will bring her eventually to Christ. To see her need and the truth about herself, and to see Christ's resources in the truth about himself. And in the midst of this, the wonderful commentary which Jesus gives about this event, as far as he himself is concerned, is found in verse 32. The disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat something, verse 31. And Jesus said to them, I bet he was chortling inside when he said this, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Here he's just been speaking to a woman about water she's never tasted, and she hasn't had the foggiest idea what he's talking about. And now he's going to think of it, the man is exhausted. But now he's revived. And he's prepared to go through the whole thing all over again with the disciples. Has somebody been bringing him food? Where did he get his pieces? But it's true. He's been nourished by this. and he's found the satisfaction of his soul in wooing this woman into the kingdom. And so surely will we. Well, I'm reminded of that great story of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, to give you a Shakespearean comic interlude for a moment, where he knew this man, or had heard this man, who always preached three-point sermons. And he preached one day on the text, Abraham rose early and saddled his ass. And his first point, Abraham rose early, was on the virtue of early rising. The second point, he saddled his ass, was on the antiquity of saddlery. And since the text divided only into two sections, as far as he could see, he said, and now thirdly, a word or two about the woman at the well of Sychar. And I'm somewhat in the position of saying a word or two now about the awakening in the town of Sychar, because that's what it was. And we mustn't allow our fascination with what happened to the woman to blind ourselves to the fact that the woman's experience is divinely intended to open out into an extraordinary awakening. And John tells this, again, if I can describe it in terms of films, John here brings us into this by using a kind of a literary split-screen technique. There is a foreground and a background, and we see them simultaneously. We see the woman leaving her water jar, going back to the town, telling the people, and that's all going on while the disciples are coming back to Jesus. And as the woman's testimony begins to bear fruit and the people come out of the town, Jesus actually gives to his disciples in the foreground a running commentary on what it is that's happening here. And then as the disciples recede again into the background, Jesus' commentary is demonstrated to be true by the way in which they are brought back into the town, and we're given these very clear indications from a biblical point of view that what is taken here in the town of Sychar is nothing less than revival fire. So there is both event and commentary here. Now, what is it that happens? The woman returns to her town, and she is so full of Christ and Christ's omniscience, his prophetic power and his saving grace, that apparently all she needs to say is, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, I'm inclined somewhat to believe that that actually was all she said. This is not some small précis of what she said, but seeing what these women and men saw in this changed woman, they were bound to have their attention diverted from whatever they were doing and throng out of the town in order to see what had so radically transformed this woman's life. It's the kind of thing, doubtless, some of us may have seen in very striking ways. Please God, many of us have seen God breaking into the life of a man or a woman in this way. And it takes only a few words from them to bring other people to try to find out what it is they found in Christ. And of course, that is often the way it is in times of awakening. It's not many words, as I think Murray McChain says somewhere. It's not many words, but a few words spoken in faith. Let me tell you an Irish story. Edwin Orr's Second Evangelical Awakening. The townsfolk of Coleraine, in the part of County Derry close to the County Antrim Revival Centres, this is 1859, witnessed some of the most amazing scenes in the whole movement in Ireland. Listen to this. A schoolboy under deep conviction of sin seemed so incapable of continuing his studies that the kindly teacher sent him home in the company of another boy already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and entered it to pray. At last, the unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher, here are his words, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. This innocent testimony had its effect on the class, and boy after boy slipped outside. The master, standing on something to look out of the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart. The master was overcome, so he asked the converted schoolboy to comfort him. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder. The clergymen were sent for and remained all day dealing with seekers after peace, schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers, parents, neighbours, the premises being thus occupied until 11 o'clock that night. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. But the revival was in her blood and on her face. And by that means they were drawn out to see the Christ. If we had a subheading for this part that the New International Version translators could never have used, I don't suppose, it would have been this: a narrative of surprising conversions in Sychar and the surrounding area. One converted woman was the key to the whole thing. That's all it needs. That's all Jesus needs to do before the ripples begin to become evident. And John almost seems to me to go out of his way to indicate that this was an awakening of such proportions. In verse 39, he tells us what the Samaritans' response was. They desire to have Christ to stay. They desire to have Christ trusted for himself by themselves. They desire to have Christ teaching them his word. They desire to speak to others and to one another about Christ. Classic signs of a visitation from heaven. Classic signs that the bridegroom has come seeking his bride, and that the festivities that presage the wedding banquet of the Lamb have already begun. It is an amazing thing to see this, isn't it? To see God breaking into a life in this way, so that they cannot get enough of Christ, and they want to bring others to find in him what they themselves have found. But the interesting thing is that in the middle of this, sandwiched in here, Jesus provides us with his own interpretation of the phenomena. And he seems to do so by reference to two proverbs. One in verse 35, "Do you not say," the proverbial saying, "4 months more and then the harvest," which he denies. "Not 4 months more," he says. "Lift up your eyes and look and go and harvest." And verse 37, which he affirms, "One sows and another reaps. This is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." He seems to be reflecting on this event in two dimensions. He seems to be reflecting on the work of the Father and the Son. Even now the reaper, surely that's Jesus, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower, the divine spirit sent by the Father, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. And then to the apostles, "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. Others have ploughed the ground." Perhaps he's referring to their ministry in general that is given a specific illustration here. The prophets of God, John the Baptist, the godly few, they have done the hard work. Those who have prayed, isn't that one of the clearest things about the birth narrative that we've just been thinking about at Christmas time, is that here was a small company of righteous people who were pleading with God to keep his covenant promises. Others have done the hard work. as is true, isn't it? Most of us are conscious of this. That's the single most important truth about your ministry and my ministry, even your Christian life and my Christian life. Others did the hard work. We enter into their labors. By God's grace, we shall reap the harvest for which they have sown the seed. One plants, another waters, another reaps. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are the true planter, the true one who waters, the true reaper, rejoice because a bride has been found for the Son. Says John, I saw coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem, robed in white, like a bride prepared for her wedding. He'd seen that at least once before in his life. He'd seen a bride prepared for the heavenly bridegroom, as those men and women robed in white had poured forth from the little town of Sychar to be married to Christ, who had wooed one of them and now was inviting them all to his wedding feast and ultimately to his glory. It seems to be about the first hour. Let's pray.